Jesus' love is very wonderful. Jesus' love is very wonderful. Jesus' love is very wonderful. Oh, wonderful love. So high, I can't get over it. So low, I can't get under it. So wide, can't get round it. Oh, wonderful love.
Jesus' love is very wonderful. Jesus' love is very wonderful. Jesus' love is very wonderful. Oh, wonderful love. So high, can't get over it. So low, can't get under it. So wide, can't get round it. Oh, wonderful love.
Hello and welcome to this holy half hour here on 3TFM. I'm your host, the Reverend Alec Noble, Minister of Saltcoats North Parish Church, and welcome to this special holy half hour on the theme of hymns and their stories. It's amazing to think that after all the programmes we've done, we've never done this one before. So the first hymn I'd like to pick is Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, Forgive Our Foolish Ways. It's written by John Greenleaf Whittier, who lived from 1807 to 1892. He was a very distinguished American poet. He was a Quaker, a member of the Society of Friends founded by George Fox. Quakers react against pomp and circumstance and formal institutional worship with ceremonies, rituals and sacraments. They prefer sitting together quietly looking for inner light, personal meditation, direct inspiration and illumination by the Spirit of God. Quaker worship is full of this quietness, stillness and silence. They've no use for organs, choirs, music and singing. They also like a simple life, simple worship. This is the background to the hymn Dear Lord and Father of Mankind. It's part of a long poem, actually. Since Quakers don't sing hymns, Whittier had no need to look for a tune. He wrote a very long poem of which this is a part. In 1872, he wrote this poem and entitled it The Brewing of Soma. Soma is a potent drink made from the soma plant and brewed by Hindu priests. It produces a state of frenzy, drunkenness, and can lead to sensual orgies. Whittier saw much of church worship as being like getting drunk on soma. So at the 12th verse of this long poem, Whittier turns to what he thinks is true and proper worship. In verse 1, he says, it begins with humble repentance, forgive our foolish ways. And then he says, it's about reclothing us in our rightful minds. It goes back to the time when Jesus healed a demon-possessed man, and the Bible says he was clothed in his right mind. It is in purer lives that worship is truly expressed, not in ceremonies. It's in deeper reverence for God, others and creation. We offer praise not in words and songs. In verse 2, we think of when Jesus called the fishermen from Galilee to follow him in simple trust, to just respond in faith to the gracious calling of the Lord without a word. O Sabbath rest by Galilee, O calm of hills above, where Jesus knelt to share with thee the silence of eternity interpreted by love. That's a very Quaker sentiment. Silence can be empty, but it can also be rich and full, as when two people sit together in love, looking into each other's eyes without many words. God's style is a quiet style, like gravity and growth and tide shifting and darkness falling and seasons changing. God speaks not in the earthquakes, the wind, the fire, but in the whisper. That was the story of Elijah. Silent communion has its own reward. So in that theme, let's listen to Catherine Jenkins singing Dear Lord and Father of Mankind.
Clothe us in our right
Gilbert and Sullivan composed light operas together, but they were very competitive with each other. Each man worked himself to the bone to outdo the other, and in the end they fell out, and their broken friendship never healed. Two other famous operatic composers of the 18th century had the same situation, Handel and Bononcini. They worked so hard to prove that they were the master musician that they both collapsed, physically and financially, in 1737. George Frederick Handel suffered a partial stroke, which left his health shattered for months. When Handel was just a boy, the German-born man fell out with his dad, who insisted he had to grow up to be a lawyer. But young George equally insisted he was going to be a musician. When his dad died, Handel left law school and became a musician. By the time Handel was a teenager, he had mastered nearly every musical instrument in the orchestra. By the time he was 20, he'd already written enough music to do honour to a composer three times his age. He became the choir master of the Elector of Hanover. His boss was not very pleased when Handel decided to emigrate to England. Handel built up quite a reputation in England. He got a shock when he found that his old boss, the Elector of Hanover, was coming to London in 1714 as King George I of England. Handel composed his brilliant Water Music, which re-established him in the favour of the royal family. Unlike Mozart, for example, Handel never starved. If the royalty who supported him and paid his bills liked a particular style, he went to town in that style, ignoring any criticism. Benefit concerts were always certain to bail him out of bankruptcy. So when Handel was 56 years old, in the year 1741, he composed The Messiah in just 24 days. He locked himself in the room, and people left food on a tray at the door outside. I've actually stood in that room, and what struck me most when I looked out of the window is the fact that it was an ordinary house in an ordinary street with a very ordinary view out of the window, just street and houses opposite. And yet he composed the most extraordinary music imaginable, like the Hallelujah Chorus. When The Messiah was first sung in English, which was in Dublin before an Irish audience in 1742, the audience could well believe Handel's own words when he'd finished composing it. He wrote, "I did think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself." And they rose and they stood in reverent tribute until the last note of a Hallelujah Chorus finished. And it's still the custom nowadays to stand throughout the performance of the Hallelujah Chorus. Handel expressed a desire to die on Good Friday, and God graciously granted his prayer because he did die on Good Friday, 1759, at the age of 74, and he was buried in Westminster Abbey. Themes from his masterpiece have been arranged countless times. One theme, coupled with Isaac Watts' free rendition of Psalm 98, comprises one of our finest Advent hymns, "Joy to the World, the Lord is Come." It was first published in 1790.
Joy to
As you've noticed there, that's Handel in an upgraded version. Our next hymn is Amazing Grace. John Newton, the author of it, always remembered the 21st of March 1748, because that was the day when he became a Christian. It was the most important day of his life, he said. It was the end of one way of living and the start of a whole new life. Ever since he was a wee boy, John Newton had dreamed of becoming a sea captain just like his dad. At the age of 11, John joined his father's ship, which sailed the Mediterranean. But John soon went off the rails. He fought with his father, clashed with his employers, and ended up in jail. After serving his sentence in prison, John came out even worse than before. Eventually, he became a sea captain, highly involved in the slave trade, sailing between Britain, Africa, and America. John Newton was a thoroughly miserable, wretched, sinful man. But God had other plans for him. God worked on John Newton until that day, the 21st of March, 1748. On that day, there was such a violent storm off the northwest coast of Ireland that he feared he was going to drown, and he called out to God for mercy and help, and it was given. He was 25 years old at the time. At the age of 39, he became a minister of the gospel, working as a minister till he died at the age of 82. Toward the end of his life, he often told people, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great saviour." The last 15 years of his life, he was a minister of a little church in Olney in England. During that time, he and the great poet William Cowper compiled a hymn book. William Cowper's great-great-great-great for seven generations granddaughter is actually a member of our congregation in Saltcoats. Anyway, I digress. Newton wrote a number of hymns, along with Cowper. He personally wrote How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, and most famous of all, Amazing Grace, which has always been a favourite hymn around the world ever since. The story of Amazing Grace tells his own spiritual journey from spiritual blindness to sight by God's grace. St. Paul had started out as a persecutor of Christians and ended up as the greatest Christian missionary. John Newton started out as a wicked slave trader, but ended up as a minister for 43 years, testifying of God's grace. So there's hope for us all.
Grace that brought me.
When Isaac Watts was a teenager, he found church boring, especially the monotonous way the congregation wailed out the psalms. His dad, a leading deacon, snapped back, "All right, young man, you give us something better." So he did. To Isaac Watts, singing God's praise should be heavenly, uniting us with the angels. He accepted his father's challenge and he wrote over 600 hymns, earning him the title the Father of English Hymn Singing. Even as a wee boy, Isaac had a passion and an aptitude for poetry. He would even put into rhyme ordinary conversation, till it drove the serious-minded dad crazy. His dad tried to spank the rhyming nonsense out of his son, but even as he hit the wee poet, Isaac tearfully said, "O Father, do some pity take, and I will no more verses make." But he did carry on with his poetry, and we're all grateful for such gems as "O God, our help in ages past," "Joy to the World," which we heard earlier, and this one coming up, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." It's been called the very best hymn in the English language. It's only got 16 lines in it, but it takes us right to Jesus' cross, to the heart of the gospel, and to the deepest feelings of devotion. It was written specifically as a communion hymn. It's in that section of Isaac Watts' Hymns and Spiritual Songs hymn book, published in 1707. The hymn is based on a verse in the Bible, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world." By the way, Jesus died about the age of 33. Watts was about the age of 33 when he produced this hymn. That's why I was thinking about the cross. When we survey the wondrous cross, what do we see? An instrument of torture, cruelty, barbarism, blood and guts, suffering, death, shame, tragedy, injustice, man's inhumanity to man, man's inhumanity to God. And yet it's become the Christian symbol, the Christian symbol, a popular sign and symbol in churches, worn as pendants, the greatest logo ever. Christians are proud of it. What a turnaround. So what do Christians see when they survey the wondrous cross? They see in its dimensions, where God comes down to us, rooted in the ground, down to earth God, identifying with us. His arms are outstretched, not forcibly pinned back. He needed no nails. His love would have held him there. His arms outstretched to embrace us all, every single one of us, indiscriminately, but personally. And the top of the cross points to heaven. By the cross of Jesus, we have a way to get up to heaven. We see in the cross the victory over sin, temptation, death. all the things that would defeat us. The crossroad leads on to new resurrected life in Jesus. He concludes the hymn with the insight that the total love of Jesus demands total commitment and love in return from us. Mary Magdalene came to the garden where Jesus had been buried on the Friday. She came very early in the morning on the Sunday, just as dawn was breaking. This was her first available opportunity. She couldn't wait another moment. She was the first person ever to visit his grave. She was heartbroken. The light of her life had gone out. The light of the world had been extinguished. How could it be? What did it all mean? What now? All kinds of questions buzzing in her head, but more than that, she loved Jesus, really loved him. All kinds of feelings were churning up inside her. She was heartbroken. She stood at the tomb weeping, and then a voice said, "Mary." Just that one word. She whirled round. She knew the voice. She knew the tingle every time he had said her name. She knew it was Jesus. His empty tomb, the stone rolled away, was in front of her. The familiar voice, which she knew to be Jesus, was behind her. Facing death and grief, she heard resurrection. She whirled round and saw the risen Jesus. Teacher! She turned round in every sense, the pivotal moment of her life. Her sighing became singing. Tears of sorrow became tears of joy. Despair turned into hope, indeed certainty. Jesus is dead became Jesus is alive. Austin Miles, in March 1912, was chewing over this story in John's Gospel, chapter 20. He felt it so powerfully that he wrote later, "As I read it that day, I seemed to be part of the scene. I became a silent witness to that dramatic moment in Mary's life." He continues, "Under the inspiration of this vision, I wrote as quickly as I could the words that could be formed, and the poem exactly as you have it now. And then that same evening, I went and wrote the music." Another footnote to this famous hymn. In ancient times, kings used to have palaces with large gardens, including private walled garden areas. where only specially invited people were given private audiences with the king. It was a great honour to walk and talk alone with the king in his private walled garden. That privilege is ours every time we pray in private with Jesus, the King of Kings. So, our holy half hour is now up and I have to say goodbye, but I leave you with Wendy Gracie singing a song entitled In the Garden.
Take it to